What is it that saves a person and makes them right with God? And if you were to say faith, then at least you have been sort of paying attention in recent months. But that answer doesn't quite cover it. You see, faith is the means of getting saved. We get saved through faith. And the fact that we can be saved at all is grace. That's where we get that salvation is by grace through faith. But is faith the foundation of our salvation? Is faith what's at the bottom of it all? No. Quentin, quit giving away the answer. Faith, family, is a mechanism of sorts. But faith all by itself doesn't save. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith isn't the foundation of our being made right with God, but rather it connects us to the foundation, and in so doing, makes us right with God. Faith is the avenue through which we get connected to what actually saves us. So we circle back again. What is it that saves a person and makes them right with God? And the answer isn't new. Paul touched on this back in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. And now he's closing out chapter 4 by returning to the foundation. All of chapter 4 has been about faith, justification by faith alone. And now he elaborates a bit more on the question, faith in what exactly? Think of it like this. You're talking to someone about the faith that you have. You're sharing the gospel in some sense. Maybe it's with a friend or a family member, a person on the street, or maybe it's a complete stranger in the Comarca who's never even seen a white person, much less heard the gospel. It's completely foreign to them. And they ask, what must I believe in order to be saved? In that moment, our answer better be more than Jesus or faith. Faith in what? Jesus. But what does that even mean? You see why this is important? For the last 2 weeks, we've been in a short little mini-series, if you will, about authentic faith. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the reality that authentic faith doesn't ultimately fail. Genuine faith is an unfailing faith in the greatest sense of the word. It continues and it perseveres until the end. God keeps all of his people and he saves all who he intends to save, not on the basis of their faithfulness, but on the basis of his faithfulness. As the only free and sovereign God of the universe, he gives out faith as he so chooses, and all of his designs and purposes are invincible. Amen? So that was 2 weeks ago, and then last week we dealt with the somewhat natural, fleshly response to week one, or at least that first week. And I say fleshly because it's not the Spirit of God within us who responds like a rebellious toddler or a smart-aleck teenager, it's our flesh. And sometimes in our weakness, we respond to the glorious truths from week one like this, something like this. Well, then I don't have to do anything. I can just live however I want and sin so that grace may abound. And we know that's wrong even before the words come out of our mouth. But our flesh wants to work and earn and contribute. And so when you speak of a gospel that excludes every single form of pride and boasting conceivable, our flesh balks at it. Or perhaps more strongly, our flesh hates it and considers it foolishness. And of course, assurance of salvation and eternal security are not congruent with unrepentant sin or hyper-grace, which is why last week we looked at the reality that authentic faith is not only unfailing and perseveres, but it lives a certain way and it feels a certain way. When God gives us authentic faith, there is real transformation that happens, such that God changes our actions and our affections. In other words, we spent most of last week talking about the importance and the necessity of sanctification. We do not love God and love his people through obedience in order to get saved, but it happens because it is a property of genuine faith. Water doesn't turn into ice in order to bring about a temperature below freezing. The temperature drops below freezing because of some outside force or influence, and then the water changes states. And it's the same with us. If we have been saved, these things will happen. And the fact that we have to fight for them does not birth contradiction, because one of the biggest evidences of authentic faith is that we want to do those things, even though we do not do them, that is, obey, love God, and love his people as well as we would like. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at what authentic faith is like, namely unfailing, because God sees to it that his chosen people continue and persevere in the faith. Last week, we saw some of what authentic faith does, that is, how it lives and how it feels, again, because God has wrought this change within us. And then this week, we're going to conclude this little mini-series on authentic faith by looking at some of what authentic faith believes. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive message on this topic, but rather it will just be based on what Paul gives us in our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have your Bibles, the text is also on your handout. And look with me at verses 22 to 25. We're going to be almost exclusively in verses 24 and 25 this morning, but I want to read verses 22 and 23 for the context as well. So I've put that whole text on your handout. Listen with me as I read. He says, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." If you remember from 2 weeks ago, I started out with how overwhelmingly relevant this text is for us today. And this is always the case because God's word is living and active, and a variety of other reasons that I gave you at that time. But it's true in a unique way from this text, because we're told directly that these very words that we've spent the majority of chapter 4 unpacking were written for us today. That is, there is something that Abraham did. And if, by the grace of God, we do it too, we will likewise have the righteousness of God given to us, and we will live. And doing isn't really a doing, but it's a believing and a trusting and a depending and a loving. Justification does not happen as a result of doing stuff. It happens as a result of believing and trusting. So what must we believe in order to be justified? And this is an important question for the reasons that I've already shared, but also because there are plenty of people who claim to be believers illegitimately. You can say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died." You can say a lot more of things like that. But authentic faith believes at least 5 things from this text alone, and it's all or nothing. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe and claim authenticity. We believe all of what the Bible says, or we believe none of it. Either we are Christ's or we are not. There is no in-between, and there is no fence sitters in eternity. It's also important to see here, family, that this text doesn't have any actions for us at all whatsoever, other than believing and trusting. Now, this is not Brian imposing his theological understanding over the text. This is me pulling out of the text what is there and not adding to it what is not there. There's no action here. In other words, the foundation for getting justified and the basis for our salvation exists entirely outside of us. Now, I've danced around that point and repeated that point in a variety of different ways for 4 months. If we get nothing else, let's get this. The foundation for getting justified and the basis for our salvation exists entirely outside of us. God designed it before he created the world, and he accomplished it in a transaction between himself and God the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and in the resurrection 2,000 years ago. As I've said before, this that we're talking about here, the foundation and the basis for salvation, has absolutely nothing to do with you or with me. It has happened, it is done and over with, and it is history now. And now, in the present, we either get linked up to it by expressing our faith in believing and trusting and receiving and treasuring, or we reject it. There's no third option of doing anything to add to what the Father and the Son have already done in their perfect wisdom and their divine love for you and me. Amen. So authentic faith that is genuinely linked up with and connected with the solution that has already been provided in full, that authentic faith believes certain things. So what does it believe? Authentic faith believes, number one, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Authentic faith believes, number one, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe what? In him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So we must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a cornerstone in the Christian faith, and it is absolutely essential. Jesus really died, and he really came back from the dead. He didn't come back temporarily like Lazarus and others who had been raised, but he came back to life and will never die again. He is alive right now, and he sits at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning as Lord over the universe. And this is so, so important, family. You're going to see as we go. This is so important for a variety of reasons. The resurrection of Jesus validated who he claimed to be. And it authenticated his ministry. It also proved his sinless character and divine nature. Only the sinless God could defeat both sin and death, because death is the just consequence for sin. Nevertheless, because of his sinlessness, death could not hold him. This is what Acts chapter 2, verse 24 means when we're told this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And we're going to see more on that a bit later in a future point. The resurrection of Jesus not only validates his deity, but it also validates the Old Testament prophecies that foretold his coming suffering and resurrection. It also validated his own prophetic revelations concerning his own death and resurrection. He spoke about it many times, even though it wasn't understood. Furthermore, it was on the basis of the resurrection of Christ that Paul preached in Acts 13, 38, and 39. Here's what he preached. In the context is the resurrection of Jesus. He says, through Jesus, and we could add the living Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The basis of our salvation rises or falls with the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation, no forgiveness, and no hope. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us are all rooted in the resurrection. If he wasn't raised, none of those things can happen. And yet, Jesus himself claimed to be the source of both resurrection and life when he said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it's not just that Jesus gives life. Jesus is life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus proves who he was, validated his ministry. It fulfills and authenticates Scripture. It demonstrates that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and it guarantees our own resurrection to eternal life if we are believing and trusting in him. Amen. Which leads to point number two. Authentic faith believes in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Authentic faith believes in him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's not just believing that Jesus rose from the dead. It's believing in the one who raised him. And we see this very clearly in verse 24. It says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead." Authentic faith is not merely rooted in historical events, but it is rooted in a person. Namely, God himself. And now with this point, there's two main things that I think God wants us to see here. First is that Paul begins this list, for lack of better words, this list of things that authentic faith believes, with the resurrection. And then later he talks about the death of Christ, and then he comes back again to the resurrection. He's out of chronological order. You see this? And it's interesting and noteworthy, because if I were sharing the gospel, I would not start here when discussing things that we must believe. I would start with some other things that are coming on this list, but there is a reason that Paul starts with the resurrection. And what Paul is doing, just to make sense of this chapter and the context, what Paul is doing here is he's linking the resurrection of Jesus with the birth of Isaac in verses 17 and 19. And the reason that he is doing this is because the faith of Abraham is the model for our faith. And Abraham's faith was in one who could raise the dead. And it was foreshadowed in verse 17 with words like this: "The God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Y'all remember that passage? And the most immediate application of that for Abraham was, God says 1 year, and this woman, 90 years old with a dead womb, and you, 99 years old with a dead sexuality, are going to have a son. And it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And verse 19 describes it like this. It says, "He," that is Abraham, "did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness or deadness of Sarah's womb." And so there it is again. Three times in these verses we see the connection to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the point of putting the resurrection of Jesus and the God who raised him from the dead at the very front of this list here is to be sure that we link it with verse 17 and 19, that the faith that we exercise in order to be justified is the same faith that Abraham exercised in order to be justified. It's not two different plans or two different faiths or faith in two different things. They're the same. It is in one who raises the dead. That is, It's in a God who has absolute power and authority over life and death. But as I began this point, it's not just faith in his abilities. It is faith in him. More specifically, faith in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Which necessitates a follow-up question, and I'll put it on the screen. Who raised Jesus from the dead? If authentic faith necessarily believes in him who raised Jesus from the dead, then we need to know who that is. So who was it? And if your answer is God the Father, then you are one-third of the way there. Despite perhaps not looking like it on the surface, this is a Trinitarian statement because all three members of the Godhead participated in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to show you this from Scripture, but the in him of verse 24 is the Trinity, which means authentic faith believes in all three. Authentic faith believes in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit, as they are revealed in Scripture. Authentic faith does not believe in the Father, but deny the Son, like present-day Judaism. It does not believe in the Father and the Son, but deny their Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. It's all or nothing. Authentic faith believes in the Trinity. And I add, as they are revealed in Scripture, because people come up with all kinds of wrong thinking about the Trinity and about the different members of the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. Okay, Brian, prove it. Here's a few citations. They're not exhaustive to prove the point. I'm just going to throw them up on the screen pretty quickly. There's three bullet points on your handout. Here's the first one. Jesus was raised by the Father. First, Jesus was raised by the Father. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, him who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So that's all talking about the Father through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was performed by the Father. And then in this particular instance, we see at the end of the verse there, we see that the vessel or the agent for raising him from the dead was the Holy Spirit, which leads to the second bullet point. Secondly, Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. Continuing on that same passage, Romans 8:10-11. So this is going backwards just a little bit to verse 10 as well. It says that the Spirit is life, and that the Father will give life to us through his Spirit, just as he did to Jesus. And then Romans 1:4, a verse that we covered in depth some time ago, says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according, or you could say by, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, his resurrection was according to the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And then lastly, the third bullet point on your handout, Jesus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Which, that doesn't sound possible, does it? And yet, that's what Scripture tells us. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. John 5:21 and 22. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So Jesus has the authority to raise whomever he will from the dead, including himself. He also says in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple," and two verses later, verse 21, John tells us that he's speaking about his own body here. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he did. When Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, he wasn't just saying that he is capable of those things. He is the resurrection, and he is life. In other words, no one experiences either of those two things apart from him, not even he himself. And so belief in him who raised Jesus from the dead, this is the Trinity, is essential to authentic faith and connecting ourselves to the foundation of our salvation in Christ. Amen? Point number three, authentic faith believes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Authentic faith believes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. And I get this right out of verse 25. "It will," you could add, "also be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses." Now, if you're really astute and paying attention, you'll notice that I blew right over that word "Lord" in verse 24. Jesus our Lord. And that's because that is a massive reality and a glorious one that we simply do not have time for and will be coming back to next week. The week after next, I will be traveling. And so rather than starting chapter 5 for 1 week only to break for a while, rather than doing it that way, I believe God has prompted me to spend all of next week looking at what it means to have Jesus as Lord of our life. And so that's next week, but for now, we must believe that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. And this is important. There's a lot going on in that phrase. It's not simply believing that Jesus died or that Jesus was killed. Many, even most non-believers believe that Jesus was a real historical figure who was killed. That's not what this is about. It's believing the reason that he was killed. Namely, because we are depraved sinners who are completely and totally unable to save ourselves or even please God in any way. We are hopelessly lost. And if there's going to be any hope whatsoever of reconciliation with God, of being redeemed into right relationship with him, of having our sins forgiven, of being given a righteousness so that we are not merely neutral, but we are holy and pleasing to God. If there's going to be any hope of any of that, it comes only in God choosing to act as we began this service. There is nothing under all of creation that you or I can do to fix this problem. We are corrupt, broken, rebellious, and we are a mess who are by nature hostile to God and cannot even see our need for salvation apart from his divine intervening grace. And if you think, I'm not that bad, then you don't know yourself, you don't know God, and you don't know the gospel. So please circle back to chapters 1 through 3, because that's what it was all about, highlighting our need for the gospel and our inability to save ourselves. Jesus died because we are sinners, and there was no other way for us to be made clean and to be made righteousness. This is divine rescue at the highest cost imaginable, the death of the sinless God himself. And this is redemption. Because God is just, he must deal with our transgressions. He cannot swipe them under the rug and still be just. And he has two ways of dealing with it. Either he can send us to hell forever, where it will be dealt with in our own bodies forever, or he can send his son to die, to take our place on the cross, and to fully bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And only God could do it. Jesus being delivered up for our trespasses is merciful rescue, deliverance, saving, and redeeming. And we must humbly believe this in order to be justified. It's essential. And so it's not just believing that Jesus existed, or even that he died, or even that he rose again. But point number three takes it a step further and says it's believing the purposes for which he died, with a primary focus on our sin and our sin nature. As Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with or by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Authentic faith will always recognize our sin, humbly confess our need for salvation by something outside of us, namely this glorious transaction that took place between the Father and the Son, and it will trust in all that his work accomplished for us. Amen. Number four, authentic faith believes that Jesus was delivered up by God. Authentic faith believes that Jesus was delivered up by God. And you could also turn this into a question and ask, who killed Jesus? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? Was it the Pharisees? Was it Judas? Was it Satan? Was it you? Was it me? And of course, each of those played their God-ordained roles. But in the most ultimate sense, at the bottom of it all, if you will, the answer to the question of who killed Jesus is the same as the answer to the question who delivered him up. God did. The plan of salvation was no accident. It was a plan. It didn't just happen on a whim. Jesus didn't become a part of his own creation in the incarnation so that he could play it by ear or see how things go. He came to die, and he is God. There is no one and nothing who has authority over him, not even death itself. He commands creation. He writes history, and he grants authority where it pleases him to grant it, period. He is God. And so, who has authority to deliver Jesus up to death? God. And all other answers to that question, who might have some degree of limited authority, received that authority from God for this very purpose. And therefore, one of the main things to see here is that the death of Jesus was by design. And we see this in the text with the fact that he was delivered up for our transgressions. Satan did not deliver Jesus up for our transgressions. Satan had a role to play in seeing to it that things played out the way he did. And oh, how the wisdom of God confounded him. But Satan didn't do anything to Jesus for our good. He only intended evil. But as Joseph said in Genesis 50, 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And as we've seen at least a few times, it's been a few years, one of the more controversial, is not the right word, but one of the more difficult realities embedded in this verse is this: that it is the same in both instances. That is, God willed or sovereignly planned before the foundations of the world the same evil thing that Joseph's brothers did. He willed it, but he intended and willed it for good. Whereas they willed it and intended it, same it, for evil. Likewise, in the cross, God willed the same thing that Satan did, or that the soldiers did, or that the Pharisees did, at least in a sense. That is, God willed the brutal murder of his own son, but he willed it and designed it and planned it from eternity past for our good. Amen? Acts 2:23 says this, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God delivered him over to death. Romans 8:3 says, "God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Romans 8:32, "God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." And this is but a small sampling. Scripture is clear that God is the one who delivered Jesus up, and it happened not on a whim or kind of randomly played out this way, but it happened according to his good design. And therefore, as controversial sounding as this point may be at first glance, it is glorious. It is evidence of incredible design and salvation completely outside of us. And it is deserving of our devoted worship. It is deserving of our worship, family. God is revealing himself to be who he really is in this plan. And it's Romans 11:33 to 36 over and over and over again. Amen. Amen. Lastly for now, point number 5. Authentic faith believes that Jesus was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. And that comes from the end of verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses or for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Now, what does that mean? It means that when Jesus died for our transgressions and was buried and spent his time in the tomb, that death of his so completely and perfectly purchased our justification and paid the full debt and the full condemnation of all of our sins that there is now absolutely no warrant for Jesus staying dead. There's two things that I want you to see here in his being raised for our justification: victory and justice. First, victory. Jesus was raised victorious over sin and death. That is, he defeated them. In Jesus' dying, he fully satisfied the wrath of God and bore the full punishment for our sins in ways we can not imagine, as we sang earlier. And the whole New Testament teaches that in his death, those sins are perfectly atoned for, covered, condemned, and executed. It is over. The debt is paid. Your debt and my debt was paid if we have authentic faith in God 2,000 years ago. Debt paid, righteousness purchased, and forgiveness ensured. And as we've already seen, this was the plan, and the Godhead carried it out to the letter. All of our sins were laid on him, and they were executed with him. And therefore, we see justice on full display here. Now, I'm going to risk a statement that is not in the Word. Quote me as if I'm quoting the Word, but I'm going to risk a statement here that's not in the Word, but I believe it's true. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest display of justice that creation has ever known or ever will know. I'll say that again. The resurrection of Jesus, him coming back from the dead, is the greatest display of justice that creation has ever known or ever will know. Why do I say that? Because of how perfect Jesus was and how complete and full and satisfactory his sacrificial death was to the Father, there is absolutely nothing left to keep him in the grave except injustice. The resurrection has to do with justice, family. It would be unjust of God if Jesus stayed dead. And God is not unjust. Amen? Here's another way to think about it. When Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, he atoned for the sins that killed him. I'll say that again, because I see a few of you writing frantically. When Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, in his very dying, he atoned for the sins that killed him. And since those sins are now covered and paid for, there's no reason for Jesus to remain dead. Jesus never sinned. He's not a sinner. All of his people's sin was transferred over and laid on him, and he died for it. And as he was dying, Jesus says in John 19:30, "It is finished." And what he meant there was something like this. This death that I am dying is all that will ever need to be done to forgive your sins. No subsequent performances can contribute any additional merit, any additional value, or any additional worth to what must be rendered in order for you to be forgiven. It is finished here and now. And because it is finished, it is a matter of justice that Jesus walk out of the tomb forever. If Jesus stayed dead, it would be because he were a sinner. And then his sacrifice would mean nothing. And we would be, as Paul says, of all people most pitied. And therefore, with point number 5 here, we believe that Jesus paid our debt in such fullness and with such perfection that he then triumphed over death, who had no grounds for keeping him. As Acts 2:24 says, we read it earlier, it was not possible for him to be held by death. Which means we don't work or add to or contribute to Jesus' finished work on the cross in order to get justified. Yes, we seek to obey and pursue holiness in the sanctification process, like we talked about last week, after we've been justified. But we do that after we've been justified. And if God justifies us, he will never unjustify us. Because our justification is dependent entirely and based entirely upon the work of Christ outside of us. Justification is not conditional or dependent on you or your actions. It is dependent upon the sovereign will of God alone. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So what is it that saves a person and makes them right with God? God does. He performs all that will ever need to be performed. And we simply put our hope and our trust and our faith and our belief in what he has done. And what he has done is send his son, Jesus the Christ, into the world to save sinners. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He bore all of our sins in his body on the cross. He suffered the full wrath of God. The Trinity raised him from the dead. He purchased our justification, and all of this happened according to the good design of the Godhead who loves us dearly. So I invite you, family, open your hearts to receive this great God. Trust him. Believe him. Put your faith in him. And if you do, family, if you do, your faith will be counted to you as Christ's perfect righteousness. You will have an unshakable, everlasting rock on which to stand, and you will live. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that our justification does not rest in or on us, but it rests in and on you. What terrible news it would be if the final decisive authority lay with us. Goodness, we are so fickle, and our emotions are subject to change with the weather, or how much sleep we get, or how angry we are, and so much more. We are so inconstant. But as we sang earlier, you, oh God, you never change. You are the immutable rock of ages, and we praise you for it. Thank you, Father God, for not regarding our will as final. Thank you for not burying us with a truckload of rules that we must keep in order to get saved, but rather you show us how to live the greatest possible life. Namely, one of obedience in and with you once we are saved. You're so, so good to us, Father God. You leave nothing to chance. All is certain because you alone are sovereign. And you're not just sovereign as in all-powerful, but you wield that sovereignty with incredible purpose and design. And it is our joy to watch you work. We praise you, O God, for your justice. Oh, how we are surrounded by injustice in this life. But you are just, as you've demonstrated in the cross, and the full measure of justice is coming. We praise you for your faithfulness. You kept all of your promises about the Messiah, and you will keep all of your promises to us, including the promises you've made about keeping us to the end. Oh, how there is great peace and rest and joy in you. We thank you for your mercy. Your wrath has to be released by a stiff safety lock, but your mercy has a hair trigger, and you love to pour it out on us. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your forgiveness, and that you long to do it over and over again with us. Your patience toward us, your steadfast love toward your people is unfathomable. And it is your great joy to redeem and to restore us and to bring us home. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are coming back soon. Come soon, Lord God. We praise you that you're coming soon to resurrect your people to eternal life. Oh, we cannot wait for that day to see you face to face, to know you like we've never known you before, and for our faith to transform into sight and be with you, our greatest treasure, forevermore. Your greatness, oh God, is unfathomable. Your ways are unsearchable, and your love for us is deeper and wider than we could possibly imagine. And you've shown us this chiefly in the cross. We are yours. We love you. And we adore you. And it is in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.